Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came unto him, that is Jesus, tempting him. And they said to him, is it lawful, is it okay, is it permissible for a man to put away or divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus answered, verse 4, said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now the Pharisees, verse 7, answered and said, then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. In the following letter to Ann Landers, a man looks back on his own life and the impact of the divorce that he initiated. He said, 11 years ago, I walked out on a 12-year marriage. My wife was a good person, but for a long time, she was under a lot of stress. Instead of helping her, I began an affair with her best friend. This is what I gave up. Seeing my daughter grow up, the respect of my longtime friends, the enjoyment of living as a family, and a wife who was loyal, appreciative, and who tried very hard to make me happy. And tell your readers that anyone who is married and has his or her next mate all lined up is looking for trouble. People don't know what they are giving up until they no longer have it, and then it is too late. This writer to Ann Landers might have also added the idea that he had broken his marriage vows. When you are married, you take vows before God and before men. And in divorce, you are breaking those vows for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death do us part. And those are vows that we make that we should be determined to keep. He also might have added that he sinned against God's word. Today we look at the sad and difficult subject of divorce. And as I have already said, this is not my favorite subject. But I do believe that it's important that we deal with it squarely, and that we face the issues truthfully. And then we open up the Bible and we discover what God says, not only about marriage, but about divorce. Now, last week we looked at the subject of marriage. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to get the audio tape and to listen to it, God's Foundation for Marriage. It started in verse 3 when the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him if it was okay to get a divorce for any reason at all. Now, Jesus, rather than get embroiled in the principles of Shimei or Hillel and the arguments for and pro against divorce, Jesus turns to them and Jesus endorsed the permanence of marriage. Verse 4, he said, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, a man would leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. He is endorsing the permanence of marriage. He is pointing out to those who are preoccupied with the issue of divorce that that is not God's plan, that is not God's design, that is not God's purpose. God made them male and female. Marriage is between one man and one woman. And the man and the woman, they leave their father and mother. They cleave to one another. That means there's severance, there's permanence, cleaving together. And then there is oneness in the marriage act. They become one person. They become one individual before God. That unity that God designed for marriage to have and experience. And so Jesus says, verse 6, they are no more two, but they are one. And his commentary on Genesis is, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, this is where we pick it up in verse 7, where we left off last week. They said unto him, who said? The Pharisees in verse 3. They said, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, they are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I want you to turn back there with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 24. Some of you have never read the book of Deuteronomy. Did you know that this is the book that Jesus quoted from more than any other Old Testament book? Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, they thought that they had the Lord trapped. Aha, you say that we shouldn't divorce our wives, but Moses, the lawgiver, he commanded us to give a writing of divorcement to send our wives away. Now, we're going to hear this morning on the subject of divorce from Moses, from Jesus, and from the Apostle Paul. Now, that's a pretty good threesome, right? What did Moses say? What did Jesus say? What did Paul say about the subject of divorce? Here's the law that they are referring to. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. When a man has taken a wife and he marries her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanliness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. There it is. Let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. Now when she has departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. She had the right to remarry. Now, notice the if in verse 3. If the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or again, if the latter husband, the second husband, dies, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, this is the thrust of the passage. This is what, beginning with verse 1, Moses has been leading up to. Her former husband or her first husband, which sent her away or initially divorced her, may not take her again to be his wife. That is a command. After that, she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, for thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance. Now, we can't spend a lot of time on this Deuteronomy passage, but there are a few things that I want to make clear. Number one, Moses gave only one commandment in the passage. And the commandment is found in verse 4. The divorced wife could not return to her first husband if she was divorced by her second husband. So Moses did not, I repeat, did not command divorce. He did not require a divorce. He did not recommend a divorce. He did not even sanction divorce. That was not the thrust of his legislation. All Moses is trying to do is put restrictions on it, to give them guidelines. Now, Jesus is going to explain the reason for divorce. Moses is just telling them, when you do divorce, this is the guidelines that God wants you to follow. Now, this law of Moses would do two things. Number one, the husband would think twice before hastily putting away his wife, since she could not come back to him again. I would recommend to you that you think long and hard of before you get a divorce. I would recommend that you understand all the implications and all that's involved. Too many times people think that a divorce is a quick easy remedy for their problems. We're not getting along, so let's get a divorce. Do you ever think about maybe God changing your hearts? Maybe learning to get along? Maybe putting aside your pride and your ego and humbling yourself and really doing something to make your marriage work? No, well, we've tried, but it just didn't work. And we so often run quickly into divorce. So what this law would do is that it would slow people down. The man would say, and in the context of Deuteronomy, only the man had the right of divorce. The man would say, listen, I can't have this woman back. So I better think about this and be slow about this decision. You know, if he divorced his wife and married another and she didn't iron as good as the first one, he couldn't get her back, you know. If he married a second wife and she wasn't as good of a cook, you know, man, I want my first wife back. Man, those enchiladas she used to make were just killer. No. Moses says you can't have her back. This defiles the land, this marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce is multiple marriages. So he would cause him to think. And then secondly, it would take time to find a scribe, and during that time he could cool down and perhaps seek to be reconciled to his wife. Another recommendation, if you're really having problems, seek good marriage counseling. Biblical marriage counseling. Now, I don't want to make anybody madder at me than I already am going to by teaching on divorce, but you don't need a psychologist. You need someone who knows their Bible and is filled with the Spirit of God to share with you what God says about your situation. The Bible contains all that we need for life and godliness. Oh, but Pastor Miller, our hurts and our wounds are so deep that it kind of goes beyond God even. You know, this is somebody that we need more than what God can do for us. But something's wrong with a statement like that. What more can man do if God can't help you? You need God. You need His Word. You need His Holy Spirit. And I recommend that you, before you get a divorce, that you seek reconciliation. That you realize that it, you know, and I think that in today's world, we have made divorce too easy. In Europe, they have mail-order divorce. Through the mail, quick and easy. One judge boasted that he could divorce 50 couples in 1 hour. And just run them through, you know, this divorce judge. And today, for any and every reason, you can just get a divorce. 50, 60, 70 years ago, it was a long, hard process to get divorced from a person. And that was good. Because people had time to stop and to cool down and to think about it before they rushed into divorce. Now, this is how I would describe the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. The law of Moses was a divine concession to human weakness. A divine concession to human weakness or human sin. God here is not encouraging divorce. He's not commanding divorce. He's not telling people to get a divorce. He's just telling them when they do get a divorce, this is the procedure that they should follow. You say, well, John, what does that phrase there in verse 1, uncleanliness, mean? You want to know the answer? Sure you do. The answer is we don't know. The word means something indecent. Now, some guy might interpret that. That's an indecent way to fry an egg. These scrambled eggs are absolutely indecent. And they did that. They interpreted it so broadly that we don't really know for sure what this means. And even Hebrew scholars will admit that we cannot be absolutely sure that all that was involved. Some have moral uncleanliness or sexual impurity. It just literally means some uncleanliness or something indecent. Now, some feel that it's reference to adultery. But the interesting thing is that at that time, adultery was punishable by death through stoning. So they didn't really need a law on you can get a divorce if your wife commits adultery, your husband, because that was already covered. They would be stoned to death. And if they're dead, you're free to remarry. Remember when Jesus was there and they brought the woman in adultery, John chapter 8, in the very act of adultery. And the Pharisees said, Moses in the law commands she should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. They all began to leave, and Jesus, standing alone with the woman, said, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ brings the grace of God and the mercy of God? Can you imagine a law like that? You get caught committing adultery, you're put to death. So, to argue over the issue of this uncleanliness and what exactly it meant is rather foolish. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus answers them in verse 8. Jesus is going to give them that Moses, the reason Moses gave us that law. He said unto them, Moses, because, here's the reason, of the hardness of your hearts. He allowed you, not commanded you, but allowed you to put away your wives, and notice how he closed, but from the beginning it was not so. He wants to make that clear. Now, Jesus' point is that Moses didn't command, but he only allowed divorce. Jesus very carefully selected his words. And in essence, he's saying, Moses never commanded you to get a divorce. Remember, as I just read Deuteronomy 24, the only command in the passage is in the fourth verse. You can't have her back. That's the command. There's no command to get a divorce. You see, they took the scriptures, which many people do today, and they twisted them to suit their own views. Many people read into the Bible what they want it to say. That is the most horrible thing you could ever do. What we're to do is to draw out from the Bible what God has said. And hearing what God says, we need to believe it and obey it. Don't read into the Bible. Let God speak out of the Bible to your own heart and be obedient to it. Jesus selected his words very carefully. Moses allowed you. He didn't command you. And then he gives us the reason why. Verse 8, hardness of your hearts. I do believe that the bottom line, and let me talk in the context of a Christian marriage, that the bottom line for divorce in a Christian relationship is hardness of heart. What else could there be? You won't repent of your sin, and the other person perhaps won't forgive you. All it takes in a marriage for it to end in divorce is one of you or both of you, or just one of you, to harden your heart toward God, toward the Holy Spirit, toward His Word, toward other believers, toward your spouse. You harden your heart, and your marriage could end in divorce. Sclerosis of the spiritual heart. I don't care what God says. I don't care what it does. This marriage is no longer good for me. I want out. Let's not forget that as Christians, by the way, there is a devil. And Satan hates godly marriages. You know, the simple fact that you're a Christian and you're committed to your spouse and you want to have a godly home, that the devil is going to do all he can to deteriorate and destroy that relationship. As Christians, we're warring against not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And he will use your marriage to try to divide you and destroy you. The world's view of marriage is, if it no longer works for you, then abandon that spouse. Here's an unashamed quotation from the book, Divorce and How and When to Let Go. It was written in 1979 by John H. Adams and Nancy Williamson Adams, published by Princeton Hill. It says, and quotes, "Yes, your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things, and change is part of life. Change in personal growth are traits for which you should be proud of, indicative of vital searching minds. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing that you've ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph." Nothing could be farther from the truth. That is the world's view. That is the view that we are bombarded with by the world. John Stott, in response to that quote, he said, "Here is the secular mind in all its shameless perversity. It celebrates failure as success, disintegration as growth, and disaster as triumph. Divorce is not, never has been, God's purpose and plan for marriage." At the end of verse 8, Jesus says, "But from the beginning, it never was God's will, purpose, or plan." You see, as Christians, the higher our concept of marriage and the family, the more devastating the experience of divorce becomes. Why is it the world is so flippant about divorce? Why is it they think it's no real big deal? Because they have such a low view of marriage. We've lost the sanctity of marriage. We've lost the understanding that it is a divine institution, God ordained. All the way back in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, before sin ever came into the world, God ordained marriage. We need to understand that. Marriage is God's purpose and plan for oneness, for unity, for permanence. Marriage is to be till death do us part. Doris May Goldberg from Rochester, Minnesota, wrote about the loneliness she experienced when she became divorced. She said, "I've lost my husband, but I'm not supposed to mourn. I've lost my children. They don't know to whom they belong. I lost my relatives. They do not approve. I've lost my friends. They don't know how to act. I feel that I've lost my church. Do they think that I've sinned too much? I'm afraid of the future. I'm ashamed of the past. I'm confused about the present. I am so alone. I feel so lost. God, please stay by me. You are all that I have left." Divorce is always a tragedy, and we need to understand that. You say, "But John, is there no acceptance? I marry this person and I find out that they're just a horrible person and I'm stuck with them the rest of my life. Is there no out? Does the Scripture give us no basis at all for divorce?" Now we move to what Jesus clearly teaches about that very issue, verse 9. Jesus says, "I say unto you," these are the words of our Lord, "whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. And if he goes to marry another person, he commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away, commits adultery." Now when Jesus said, "I say unto you," verse 9, he was claiming to be God. For only God can establish or alter the laws of marriage. Jesus said the one exception is fornication. Now, let me say three things about this acceptance clause. Number one, it should be accepted as authentic and an authentic utterance of Jesus Christ. I say that because there are some who feel that Jesus never said these words. They go into a long kind of argument about the fact that Mark didn't use them and omitted them and Luke omitted them, and that they really aren't to be found in the text. There is no support for that in the text or in the manuscript evidence. It would seem to be very clear that Jesus did utter these words. They say, well, then the word fornication is used for sex before marriage. And so what it is a person that gets married, and when they get married, they find out that that person wasn't a virgin and they've already had sex. And so then they're able to get a divorce. And they build that argument on the English translation of the word pornia, fornication, but that's not what the word is in the Greek. The word in the Greek is pornia, sexual immorality. And so that's the second point I want to make. That what Jesus gives as an acceptance to God's divine design is that if there is sexual immorality, that you have a basis for divorce. Now, the word pornia, we get our word pornographic from it. And it is a very broad term used for sexual immorality. Some would like to apply it strictly to adultery, which is the term we use for extramarital sex. And so they say, well, that's the only basis. You can interpret it however you want. I'm just telling you the Greek word pornia is a general word for sexual immorality. It covers all kinds of sexual sins. What I would like to do at this point is warn you. These are sins that are not to be named among the children of God. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." A Christian, whether single or married, or been married and divorced and singled again, is not to be involved in sexual immorality. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, or the better translation is marriage is to be honored by all. And the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, "This is the will of God concerning you, that you abstain from pornia. That every one of you know how to possess your body in holiness and true righteousness." Now, this is not just for young people or newly married couples or middle-aged people. This is for everyone. We need to be warned that sexual sins are something that any of us could fall into if we don't keep our mind on things above, or we don't guard ourselves against them. David committed sin, and he had adultery with Bathsheba, and he was the king of Israel and written all those beautiful songs. And it brought such destruction into his own heart and life and into his own marriage, and it brought destruction into his home and into his own family. Sexual sin is always destructive. It always tears down. Now, sex is not sinful or evil in and of itself, but it is designed for marriage and marriage alone. One man, one woman committed to each other, a monogamous relationship for life and faithful to one another for life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that the wife should render to the husband due benevolence and the husband to the wife. The conjugal rights in marriage. That you shouldn't hold back from one another, but give yourself to one another and meet one another's needs, lest Satan tempt you. Lest Satan tempt you for your weaknesses in your flesh. Be on guard. Be careful. You say, "John, well, I've never committed adultery, but I'm involved in watching pornographic films or reading pornographic literature." Then you need to repent. You need to forsake that sin and turn away from it. You say, "Well, I don't do any, I just think about it." Jesus said, if you look longingly or lustfully after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. You need to keep your heart and mind pure. Now, there's a third point I want to make about this acceptance clause, and this is perhaps the most important. And that is, divorce for sexual immorality is permissible, but it is not mandatory. Jesus is not teaching that the innocent party must divorce. It is not mandatory. Jesus didn't say, man, if you find out that your husband, your wife have committed adultery, you must divorce them. That's not a command. Again, it's a divine concession to human sin. Now, if you do divorce, you have not sinned. If you're the innocent party and you do get a divorce, you have a biblical basis for it. You have not sinned. Joseph was going to put away Mary when she turned up pregnant before they got married. They were actually bound legally to one another. And then God had to come to him and say, wait, you know, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. And yet Joseph was called a righteous man and he was going to divorce Mary. So you have not sinned, but it's preferable to seek reconciliation. Now, I know that this is not easy, but it is the best and the right thing to do. And I know the pain is very deep and it's very real and it's a horrible thing to have to deal with. I would absolutely say to you, in all honesty, in 25 years of being a pastor, the hardest, the most painful, the most difficult thing that I have ever seen is adultery in a marriage relationship. I would rather bury a faithful spouse in the grave than have to deal with adultery in a marriage relationship. It's a very horrible, wicked, terrible thing. It is absolutely devastating to the children, to everyone involved. God's goal, though, is that we do forgive and that we seek restoration. Last night, as I was thinking about this message, and I knew it was a difficult one for me to share with you, I wrote down 6 things that need to happen if there is an adultery in a relationship and there needs to be restoration. 6 things that have to take place. Number one, you need to first remember that God's will is that you be reconciled. That's bottom line. That is God's will, reconciliation. Number two, let the Lord change your heart. Turn to Him and pray. Don't run away, run to God for help. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the hound dog of heaven. And I know that as a married man, whenever I'm messing things up, that hound dog takes after me, man, and he just won't let me go. You sinner, you wretch, you're the one to blame. It's your fault. It's your selfishness. It's your sin. You know, and when you're upset, it's like, go away, Holy Spirit. I don't want to hear this. You know, and you can slam the door and get in your car and burn rubber out the driveway, you know, and drive around for 3 hours, the Inland Empire. You know, the Holy Spirit will follow you. He will convict you. He'll make you miserable. You know, when you're a child of God, you can't get away from the Holy Spirit. He's got your number. The danger at that point is that you harden your heart. Now, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, respond. God, I have sinned. When David was confronted with his adultery, he said to Nathan, I have sinned. Confess your sin. Thirdly, I have faced your sin and selfishness. Confess them before God. Ask God to forgive you. Fourthly, humbly ask your spouse to forgive you. Tell them that you are wrong. Ask them for forgiveness. And fifthly, be willing to forgive. You know, if you are the innocent party, you know the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you too. Bitterness and unforgiveness and hatred and anger. And never, ever, 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 ever go out and commit adultery yourself thinking, I'm going to pay him back. I've seen that happen, and that is just disastrous. Okay, if you're going to do that to me, I'm going to do that to you. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You never respond that way. It's going to take the grace of God and the strength of God and the Holy Spirit to help you to be forgiving, but if someone has sinned against you, then you need to be willing to forgive them. You say, well, what do you mean by forgive them? I forgive you, but you sleep in the doghouse for the next 30 years. You know, when God forgives us, God treats us like it never happened. Now, I know that's God. And that may be difficult for you and I. But when we become imitators of God as dear children, and we forgive even as Christ has forgiven us, then we will treat that person as though it never happened. We won't bring it up. We won't remind him of it. We won't throw it in their face. And we won't respond in like. We won't respond in anger or bitterness. We will be forgiving and treat them the way God treats us when he forgives us. The sixth point I wrote down was that you need to surrender to the Holy Spirit and walk in obedience to the Word of God. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. We'll get that tonight, Ephesians 5:18. And walk in obedience to the Word of God. Now, I want to close my sermon with an appendix. And I want to ask some questions. Four of them. And again, I can't dwell on them. And I realize I cannot exhaust the subject from all the different aspects that could come up and all the different facets that could take place. Let me ask a few questions and answer them real quick. Number one, what if you divorced for the wrong reasons? It's simple. Ask God to forgive you. Divorce is not an unpardonable sin. Sometimes we treat it that way. Divorce is not an unpardonable sin. If you have never been divorced, guard against a bad attitude toward those who have been divorced. The Bible says, old things pass away, all things become new, that our sins separated as far as the east is from the west, and we should treat others as though God has forgiven them, and He has forgiven them. As God has forgiven them, we should also forgive them. Treat them with love and acceptance and forgiveness. If you haven't remarried, and you divorced for the wrong reasons, Jesus said, if you go out and remarry, then you commit adultery. It's a very difficult, difficult, difficult thing, but that's what Jesus said. You say, well, what if I have remarried after I have been divorced for the wrong reasons? I had no scriptural grounds. I mean, the combination of scenarios are endless. Well, again, I believe that you should ask God to forgive you. And then you should make a commitment that the person you're married to now, that you will not divorce. You should not divorce and run back to your former spouse. There are some who teach that. I think that's wrong. If you get saved and you've been married, you know, four times, you got to go back and find the guy you married the first time or the girl. I mean, that's absurdity. Ask God to forgive you. Commit to your spouse that you will not divorce. You say, well, what if you're married to an unbeliever? And they don't want to be married to you anymore. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I said we'd hear from Moses. We heard from Jesus. Now let's hear from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. Paul says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now that doesn't mean he's not writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying Jesus didn't deal with this specific issue. He says, if a brother, verse 12, has a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, then you do not get a divorce. If you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian is happy to be married to you, you don't get a divorce. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Why? Because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, that doesn't mean they're saved. That doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven. That means that that unbeliever has the sanctifying influence of the believer in the home. If you, perhaps here this morning, and you're not a Christian and you're married to a Christian, you ought to be thankful. You got a godly woman or a godly husband as a spouse, you should be thankful. And that they raised the children to love the Lord and to fear the Lord, that's its sanctifying influence in the home. If you divorce, it won't be there for the children or for the husband or for the wife that is unbelieving. Now, Paul goes on. He says, but, here it is, verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Paul is saying here that if you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian and they don't want to be married to you and they want to divorce you, then you let them divorce you. You let them depart. Doesn't mean you want the divorce. Doesn't mean you're party to the divorce, but you can't force them to stay married to you. And if they depart, you are not under bondage. God has freed you from that marriage commitment and those marriage vows. Now, I know there are some that don't agree with this teaching and this idea, but I do believe that Paul is here giving us a basis for divorce and remarriage. You as the believer do not divorce them. You do not desire to divorce them. You want to be in the home with that sanctifying influence. But if they abandon you, then you do not have to stay married to them the rest of your life or single the rest of your life. Now I have one last question. What if you have never gotten married? Praise God. Get on your knees and thank God. That you can start right. That you can say, Lord, give me your wisdom, your direction, your guidance. Help me to marry a godly person. Help me to be slow about rushing into marriage. Help me to know that you've called us together, that we have goals that are equal and that we're like-minded in how we want to live our lives, and that God comes first and the church and serving the Lord, and you commit to a godly relationship. If you haven't gotten married and divorced, then praise the Lord. You get to start right. You get to lay a right foundation. Ever try to remodel an old home and you're thinking, oh, it would be a lot easier just to start from scratch? What a blessing to be able to start and say, okay, Lord, here am I. Lead me, guide me, direct me, help me to marry in your will and to have a godly relationship. Now, I realize that I've probably raised more questions than I've asked. And I realize I've probably touched some very sensitive chords. But I do pray that you would experience God's best for you. And you know that wherever you find yourself, God will bless you and lift you to the highest level you allow Him to lift you. He can restore all the years the canker worm has eaten. He can give you beauty for ashes. He can give you the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He can forgive, He can cleanse, He can restore, He can heal. He can bring a godly spouse or mate into your life. He can do wonderful things if you will seek Him and honor Him and obey Him. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray.